أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين بارئ الخلائق أجمعين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم محمد
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
ثم الصلاة والسلام على آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المظلومين واللعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من يوم عداوتهم إلى يوم الدين أما بعد فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم فأقم وجهك للدين حنيفا فطرة الله التي فطر الناس عليها لا تبديل لخلق الله ذلك الدين القيم ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون صلاة الله
اللهم صل على محمد
Tonight is the seventh night of Muharram and also our seventh discussion on freeing the butterfly within. Last night we talked about addictions and attachments and how they hinder our spiritual growth and evolution. And we said part of the reason we addict ourselves quickly is because the instinct nature, the animal nature within us that we call tabi'a is very quick to form habits and to attach. And because tabi'a is only concerned with the physical body and with comfort and does not want any form of pain and constantly wants to fight for survival, it very quickly rests at the first place of comfort. It does not want to struggle. And this is why, as children, when we learn how to crawl, we do not want to walk. We have to be forced to walk. The child's tabi'a says, I am comfortable, I can move around crawling. Why do I need to walk? It is painful to walk. Every time I stand, I try to walk, I fall. My tabi'a says, I don't want pain, I want pleasure, I want comfort, I am comfortable. What the child does not realize is that if they remain crawling, and they grow and become an adult without learning how to walk, when they become 20, 30, 40 years old, it will become a pain to move around the world crawling. Because tabi'a does not have foresight. Fitra knows that I need to walk because this will be important to me at some point. It is for this reason that even though our tabi'a wants pleasure, wants physical pleasure, wants addiction, fitra wants to break addiction, wants to help us detach from attachments, wants us to become spiritual, because fitra knows that when we leave this world and go to the next, we will need to know how to walk. If we are still crawling, we will suffer in the hereafter. The other thing we saw as well is that the older we get, the more we come to this realization that we jump from one pleasure to another, from one hobby to another, from one dream and ambition to another, because nothing seems to give us that happiness that we seek, from one relationship to another. And this, we said, is perhaps because in our fitra, in our origin, we have tasted something more perfect, more beautiful, more unlimited. And because, like Musa alayhi salam had drunk his mother's milk first, and we have tasted that, that is why nothing gives us joy. We are addicted to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and now we are searching for that. We are trying to go back to that original state that Adam was in before he was sent down to this earth. And it is for this reason, perhaps, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Infitar, chapter 82 of the Quran, verse 6, addresses us as a species. Ya ayyuhal insan, ma gharraka bi rabbikal kareem. O man, O insan, what is it that has deceived you from your Lord? What is it that is distracting you from your Lord? Not just your Lord, rabbikal kareem, your kind Lord. You're compassionate, Lord. He is waiting for you. What is it that is turning you away from this? And as we begin to separate from attachments and addictions, and we unclog that connection that is already there between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we begin to taste the sweetness of that. And once we experience the love of Allah, then nothing can replace that. We will not crave for any higher form of love or happiness. We will be able to continue functioning like others do, but there won't be this unhappiness, this constant wanting something more. We will not be driven by greed or fear. And it is this as well that we see written between, when we read between the lines in the ad'iyah or the du'as that come to us from the ma'asumeen alayhimus salam, who are realized beings. For example, in the du'a of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad, that is well known as the du'a of Arafah, that he recited on the plains of Arafat when he had gone for Hajj on one occasion. In this, there is that famous line that many of you know, in which he says to Allah, "Mada wajada man faqadak, wa mada faqada man wajadak." My Lord, what did he find, he who lost you? And what did he lose, he who found you? What a profound statement. What Imam Hussein alayhi salam is saying is that, oh Allah, once a person has found you, there is nothing they will miss in their lives. What did he lose, he who found you? And if someone has not found you, my Lord, what did he really find? He is simply running from illusion to illusion. So this idea that Allah is too supreme for me to even comprehend or know or understand or come close to is false. The Imams alayhimus salam did not come to stand between us and Allah as obstacles. They came as teachers to help us connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is what makes us such a special species. The fact that we can be special and can communicate with the Lord of the universe. No other species talks to Allah with such consciousness and awareness to their creator the way we do. In another dua from the son of this Imam, our fourth Imam, Imam Ali Zainul Abidin salawatullahi salamu alayhi, and I think this is from the dua he taught his companion Abu Hamza Thumali, that we call dua Abu Hamza Thumali. In this the Imam says, وَأَنَّ الرَّاحِلَ إِلَيْكَ قَرِيبُ الْمَسَافَةِ. My Lord, the journey towards you is very short. It is not that far. It is an illusion to think that it is so far. It is very near. You are very close. وَأَنَّكَ لَا تَحْتَجُبُ عَنْ خَلْقِكَ. And you are never veiled from your creatures. You are never disconnected from your creatures. وَلَكِنَّ أَعْمَالُمْ إِلَّا أَنْ تَحْجُبَهُمْ أَعْمَالُهُمْ دُونَكَ. Except that what veils them from you are their actions for other than you. And then there is another version of this dua. In another version, it is said that the Imam did not say illa an tahjubahum a'maluhum dunak, but he said illa an tahjubahum a'malu dunak. In Arabic, amal with an ayn is action, and amal with an alif is hope. So this is even more beautiful, that the Imam may have said that, oh Allah, you are never veiled from your creatures, but what veils them from you are the hopes they have in other than you. So this is essentially a summary that where we stopped at last night. Now, what we want to do now tonight is take this to the next level and say, we acknowledge that our fitrah is longing from Allah, for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is our goal. He is our end. That is what we seek. And we need to awaken this fitrah. Now the question is that why is there so much pain and suffering in seeking this closeness to Allah? Why must we suffer to come close to Allah? Why is there a need for this pain and suffering in the process of becoming this butterfly? And we have already hinted at some of this in the previous nights when we talked about suffering. One of the things we said is, it is the nature of this plane of existence that everyone suffers. And as long as we stay in this cycle of asking, why must I suffer, we will not evolve. Because it is tabi'ah that wants to flee from physical pain and seek pleasure. It is tabi'ah that asks, why am I suffering? Whether I'm suffering physically in an illness or I'm suffering emotionally in a relationship, it is tabi'ah that asks, why am I suffering? Fitrah does not ask, why am I suffering? Fitrah seeks the wisdom behind the suffering. And therefore, I am not saying that tonight when we talk about pain and suffering in the process of becoming enlightened, I will tell you why you suffer in whatever method you have found your life to challenge you. I cannot be audacious enough to say I know the cause of your suffering. But what I will attempt to do is shift our perspective and our attitude so that at least instead of asking, why am I suffering? We ask, I accept that life is suffering. I simply need to find out what is the wisdom behind my suffering. Perhaps, I have some addictions in life which are separating me from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this suffering and this calamity is a jolt to wake me up so that I detach from those addictions and thereby return to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is for us to discover. And I said, you are the best person to know what is the wisdom behind your individual suffering. We suffer in two ways. Sometimes we suffer through pain, and sometimes we suffer because we are not able to get pleasure. That is also a form of pain. Or to put it differently, patience are of two kinds. We bear patience over what we desire, or we bear patience over what we pain, over what pains us. And in fact, in a hadith that is in Nahjul Balagha from Amirul Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, he says this, patience are of two kinds, patience over what pleases you and patience over what pains you. And then he says, bearing patience over what you desire has more value than bearing patience over what pains you. Why? Because when you are in pain and when you suffer, there is nothing you can do about it except bear patience. What will you do? You might get a little depressed, you might get upset, but there isn't much you can do except bear patience. But when you are overcome with desire, you have a way out, except that that way out is haram. So now you have a choice. So when you bear patience over desire and you choose not to give in to temptation, then your patience has higher value because you have an exit. You could commit sin if you want, but you have resisted it for the sake of Allah. Therefore, that patience has even higher value. Okay. So we're looking at it from both perspectives. And that is why we also mentioned in one of the early nights that when our young men and women ask, why is it so hard to resist temptation? We said, it is actually not hard to resist temptation. It feels hard because we are completely identified with the body. Because we are completely thinking, I am the thinker in my head. So we are convinced from a tabi'i perspective that I need this pleasure. I have to give in to this temptation. And that is why it feels like if I don't get it, it is painful. But if I disidentify from the body, if I see myself as being a soul in an alien body, then now I don't think of the pleasure as me, I think of it as something within me. In other words, instead of saying I am angry, if I was to start saying there is anger within me, it is simply words, but it shifts my perspective. Because now I don't identify with the anger. I say I am not angry. I am a spiritual being. There is anger in me. I am not depressed. There is depression in me. I am not desireful of something. There is desire within me. The moment I do that, I create some space between me and that feeling and that emotion. And that takes me now, gives me the courage to resist and to have the right patience. So when we are moving from being a caterpillar to a butterfly, there are two things that have to occur. One is the struggle, the labor. Just like the caterpillar that pushes and pushes and has an exoskeleton and keeps trying to come out of its shell. The other is the rebirth that occurs. The rebirth is not up to us. When we are ready, it happens by the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even the caterpillar does not choose when to be born again. A child, a fetus in the womb of its mother, does not choose when it will come to this world. It might even resist because it is comfortable where it is. Okay? So in the same manner, when we choose to evolve spiritually, we find a prescription for ourselves, then we struggle day by day by day by day. That is the labor, that is the pushing, that is the methods we seek. And then when the time is right, there is a sudden collapse of the ego boundary. There is an enlightenment that fills our lives. Now, we still ask this question, but why must it go through a process of suffering? Why could I not become enlightened without suffering? You see, if a butterfly had human intellect, the butterfly would ask the same question. Why must I struggle and shed my exoskeleton and sleep in that chrysalis for 8 or 10 months and go through all that chemical changes and, you know, deconstruct and reconstruct before my wings can grow? Why? But let us think of the opposite for a moment. Let us suppose we saw this caterpillar in its chrysalis hanging from the stem of a tree. And we felt sorry for it, and we felt compassion, and said, the poor creature is struggling and struggling and struggling. Here, let me help it. And then we take a surgical knife, or a box cutter, or whatever, and we slit the chrysalis open. Are we doing it a favor? What is going to happen? Because it is not ready to emerge from its shell, because it has not finished struggling as much as it needs to struggle for the wings to develop, we cripple it for life. It will never become a butterfly. Now it will remain a deformed worm that will burn in the sun and die. So we have not been fair, nor have we been kind and compassionate by interfering in that process. That journey of struggle was very important in the formation of the wing. It is for this reason that Allah wants you to experience what your mind and your ego and your tabi'ah thinks is suffering, but is not actually suffering. It is the growing of wings in us. And it is for this reason that we must shift our perspective. We also mentioned this in the past when we talked about a couple of nights back why the formation of the ego is important. Something has to be formed that will then shatter. And we have been quoting a verse of Quran from Surah Al-Inshiqaq, chapter 84, verse 6. Ya ayyuhal insan, O men, O, again Allah is not addressing Muslims, all of our species. Ya ayyuhal insan, innaka kadihun ila rabbika qadhan famulaqih. O men, O insan, you are constantly laboring with a severe laboring towards whom? Towards your Lord, and you shall meet him. But we don't understand. We still say, why? Allah's aim is to take us to Jannah. Jannah is an abode of perfection. To live in that, to survive in that, we must become perfect beings. And Allah will do anything possible to get us there. If we, by our own volition and choice, will not stand up and begin struggling spiritually and doing jihadun nafs and tazkiyatun nafs, then Allah may, I'm not saying this is the only reason we face calamities, but He may give us calamities to force us in that direction. Because this is temporary. Allah does not care whether you live 40, 60, 80 or 100 years. Because He knows you're in a shell here. This is a cage. You are not free here. He wants you for there. And He will do whatever is necessary. Try you in any manner possible until you make it very clear to Him that you are not interested in Jannah. We are told that on one occasion, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he was seen smiling. His companion said, Ya Rasulullah, what is it that makes you smile? He said, a thought crossed my mind. I am amazed at people who have to be dragged in chains to go to Jannah. I am amazed at people whom Allah has to tie in chains and drag them to Jannah because they don't want to go to Jannah. How many times have you and I almost come close to committing a major sin, but Allah saved us? How many times have we thought of saying something or doing something that we would regret for the rest of our lives, but Allah saved us? Because we are asleep, listening to tabi'ah, like animals, just heedless.
And when we are not yet ready, Allah, out of His mercy, keeps pulling us back. In Surah Al-Isra, which is chapter 17 of the Quran, verse 11, He says, وَيَدْعُ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِّ دُعَاءَهُ بِالْخَيْرِ وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. And man prays, he does dua for evil as he ought to have done for good. And that is because he is of a hasty nature. He wants it now and he wants it now. Allah is saying this. But you are praying to me for evil as you ought to have prayed for good. How many times have we prayed for things that were destructive for ourselves or for others? We are in a relationship we're not happy with. Oh Allah, just kill him or just kill her. Right? وَيَدْعُ الْإِنسَانُ بِالشَّرِّ. He prays for evil when he should have prayed for good. Allah has put you in a situation where you're meant to learn and grow. But your tabi'ah doesn't want pain. It only wants pleasure. So, I don't care what you do, Allah. Just fix it for me. Why? وَكَانَ الْإِنسَانُ عَجُولًا. Because man is hasty. He has no patience. It is this tabi'ah nature that wants things now and wants it now. To put it differently, the only people who will go to hell, Allah's mercy and compassion is so vast, the only people who will go to hell are those who get out of these chains. It is like a child whom you hold by the hand and is trying to run off, and you keep pulling the child and it finally wiggles out of your hand and runs onto the road and then gets hit by a car. We do that sort of a thing to that extreme, that is how we end up in the fire of hell. That is why that in Medina there used to be a Sufi by the name of Hassan al-Basri who was once heard saying in his lecture that I am amazed at the people who make it to paradise, how they ever make it to paradise because of how difficult it is. And one of these people who were listening to him were so frightened that a great Sufi like Hassan al-Basri is saying, I am amazed that how anyone can make it to Jannah. He comes running to Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam and says to him, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ya ibn Rasulillah, this is what Hassan al-Basri says. And the Imam tells him complete the opposite. He says, no, but that is not what we, the Ahlul Bayt, say. What we say is, I am amazed at the man who ends up in hell. How does he end up in hell when Allah is so merciful? It is almost impossible to go to hell. You really have to struggle hard to go to hell. If only you listen to your fitrah. And the first step is changing our attitude towards suffering and calamities. Accepting that suffering and calamities is very important in our evolution. The only people, my dear brothers and sisters, who don't suffer in this world are the people of hellfire. They are the people who get their share of reward and comfort and ease in this world so that there is nothing for them left in the hereafter. Otherwise, every human being that you see suffering, whether he is Muslim or non-Muslim, Allah's intention by that is to bring him towards his fitrah, to bring him towards tawheed, to bring him towards himself. I share with you another hadith that you might find inspiring. A man comes to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, Allahumma salli ala. He says, Ya Rasulullah, I am curious to know that at this point in time in my life, what is my relationship with Allah? What does Allah think of me? I just want to know so that if He doesn't like me, I can start fixing things, or if He likes me, I can sit back and relax a little bit. Like, I want to know right now, what does Allah think of me? Give me some way of measuring. Now listen to this hadith. Beautiful. The Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family, says to him, إِذَا رَأَيْتَ كُلَّمَا طَلَبْتَ شَيْئًا مِنْ أَمْرِ الْآخِرَةِ وَابْتَغَيْتَهُ يَسْرَ لَكَ وَإِذَا أَرَدْتَ شَيْئًا مِنَ الدُّنْيَا وَابْتَغَيْتَهُ عَصْرَ لَكَ عَلَيْكَ فَأَنْتَ عَلَى حَالِ الْحَسَنَةِ. When you see that you seek something of the hereafter and you desire it and you aspire for it and you struggle for it, and Allah makes it easy for you to acquire it. And when you see that you desire something of this world and you struggle for it and Allah is making it difficult for you to get it, then know that He loves you. SubhanAllah. وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ كُلَّمَا طَلَبْتَ شَيْئًا مِنْ أَمْرِ الْآخِرَةِ وَابْتَغَيْتَهُ عَسَّرَ عَلَيْكَ وَإِذَا أَرَدْتَ شَيْئًا مِنْ أَمْرِ الدُّنْيَا وَابْتَغَيْتَهُ يَسَّرَ لَكَ فَأَنْتَ عَلَى حَالٍ قَبِيحٍ.
And when you see that you are struggling and striving to get something that has to do with the hereafter, but it is made difficult for you to get, and when you seek something of this world and you hanker and run after it, the ways open up and it gets facilitated and it becomes easy, then know you are in trouble. You are walking the wrong path. You have left Allah's hand, so now you are wandering on your own. This is my words. I'm explaining. I'm just giving you the logic behind it. How can we understand this logic? What does it mean that Allah makes it easy for me? You see, only goodness comes from Allah. Goodness does not come from anyone else. Whether I give charity, whether I help a blind man cross the road, whether I come to the madrasa and teach, whether I volunteer in the mosque, any goodness I do essentially does not come from me. It comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have talked about this, that the attributes of goodness belong to Allah. We merely reflect them. Now, at this point in time, Allah has 7 billion human beings on this planet. If He wants to help someone, He can help through anyone. When He helps someone through you, it is because He loves you. He chose you to help someone. That is why when someone thanks you or praises you and tells you thank you for this, the first thought that crosses your mind is a thanks and a gratitude to Allah. That, oh Allah, had you wished, you have no shortage of people who could have done this. But out of all your creatures, you chose me. What good have I done to deserve this? There is a sense of gratitude that indeed Allah did good through me. Why would Allah choose you if He did not love you? You see, all of you here, by the grace of Allah, I'm sure, have the same brotherly love for me as I have for you. Now, if I needed a favor from someone, I know I could ask any one of you and you would be happy to help me. But there is a possibility that if I wanted to ask and I look around, I might pick someone who I feel I love more than anyone else on average, isn't it? So when Allah has chosen you, that means you are special to Him. That is why you are able to do that good thing. That is why when you seek something that has to do with the hereafter, which is in its essence good, and you see the path being opened up for you and it is becoming easy for you, it is because Allah holds you special in His eyes. And that is why He is using you to do that good instead of using anyone else. Now, let's go back to our discussion on suffering. The other reason that we said suffering and calamities is important in our spiritual evolution is because sometimes we think we have made it. When life is comfortable, no one knows what their real value and what their real ability or capacity is. We only know ourselves when we experience suffering. When life is good, even an atheist does good. I have known and heard and read of atheists who say, I can do the same good that you who believe in God does without believing in God. You give charity. I am a philanthropist. I have given millions in charity and I don't believe in God. I am doing good only for the sake of goodness. So where is the difference between the goodness you do and the goodness that the atheist does? The difference is when calamities befall, the way you behave and the way he behaves will be different. You believe in the hereafter. You believe you have a soul. You believe there is a Lord watching you. So when calamity befalls you, you stand with courage. The atheist does not believe life has a purpose. The atheist believes here he's by accident. The atheist believes there is no value in life or life after death. The atheist believes he is just an animal. So when a lot of calamities befall him and it is too painful to bear life, he does not see the purpose of life. He commits suicide and kills himself. So you begin to see the difference only when calamities befall. Even in Karbala, and this is, I'm not coming to Masaib, but in Karbala, when you read the books of Maqtal, you will see there are places where Imam Hussein alayhi salam looked to the heavens and said, Oh Allah,
this musibah is easier for me because I know you are watching me. In particular, when his baby was hit with a spear, when Ali ibn al-Asghar was hit with a spear, he looked to the heavens and said, "Oh Allah, this is difficult for Hussein to bear, but it has become easier for me to bear because I know I am under your watch and you are a witness to what I am going through." So knowing Allah is present in our lives makes that difference. Suffering doesn't just bring out our true colors in the negative sense, in the sense of how bad I am or how weak I am in my faith. It also brings out the good in me. For example, we have a hadith that says, "Man akhlasa lillahi 40 sabahan jarrat yanabi al-hikma min qalbihi ila lisanihi." Whoever dedicates himself sincerely to Allah for 40 days, concentrating, focusing in his spirituality to Allah only, then springs of wisdom will burst forth from his heart and begin showing on his tongue. This is a very popular hadith. What does this tell us? This tells us that wisdom is already there in our hearts. Allah, this hadith does not say that whoever dedicates himself for 40 days to Allah, Allah will give him wisdom. It says wisdom will burst forth from his heart out onto his tongue. So each one of us is a sage. Each one of us is enlightened in potential. Each one of us knows the truth. Each one of us has wisdom. But it is latent, it is sitting, it is sleeping, it needs to be awakened. What does that 40 days of spirituality do? Fitrah reigns in tabi'ah. It controls how much you eat, it controls how much you sleep, it controls your remembrance of Allah, it controls your distraction with the world, your addictions. And in doing so, in that hardship, wisdom begins to emerge. So hardship and suffering reveals beauty as well. It brings out good as well in us. And therefore suffering tells us who amongst us is gold, who amongst us is silver, who amongst us is brass and copper? Who amongst us is mud? You may have heard the saying, people are like tea bags. You only know their strength when you see them in hot water. Think about that for a moment. Hot water meaning calamities. That's when you'll know how strong this tea is. And a very similar concept comes to us in a hadith from Amirul Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says, "Fi taqallub al-ahwal ulima jawahir al-rijal." It is in the changing of circumstances that the essence of men is revealed. When you are poor and you become rich, then your essence will show. When you are rich and you become poor, when you are healthy and you become sick, when you are ill and you become healthy, then your true color will show. Were you ill constantly praying to Allah, when you became healthy you forgot Him? Were you rich when you became poor or lost your job you despaired and lost hope? Were you poor and when you became rich you became arrogant and miserly? So you don't know your value until circumstances change in your life, this way or that way. And that is why, and that is a separate discussion, that in an Islamic understanding, bala or suffering or affliction is not always in the negative or in the sense of loss. Sometimes health can be bala if it takes you away from Allah. Sometimes acquiring a lot of money can be bala if it takes you away from Allah. Anything that distances you from God is an affliction and a suffering, even if the rest of the world says it is a blessing. And anything that brings you close to Allah is a blessing, even if the rest of the world say it is an affliction and a suffering. So Allah's yardstick is very different from ours. Now, you may have guessed by now that fitrah does not see physical suffering as a problem. Fitrah sees physical suffering and calamities as simply a training ground, a learning. It is tabi'ah, which is only concerned with the pleasure of the body and fleeing from the pain of the body, that sees suffering as a disaster. Or the ego, for example, might see it as a disaster. Now, let us take an example. a kind of suffering that we might experience, a job loss, a relationship problem, you know. As an example, let us say we suffer a heart attack, okay? We suffer a heart attack. Now, look at the difference if we are tabi'ah driven and if we are fitra driven. And there is no shame if we find ourselves that we reacted in the sense of tabi'ah, because that is why we are in this world, to learn. If we were meant to learn so quickly, then our average lifespan would have been 15, 20 years. We live different lifespans, and Allah gives us time because He wants us to learn. The journey is as important as arriving in Jannah. So do not feel ashamed that, oh my God, I had this incident, I had a heart attack, and I was totally tabi'ah driven. That is fine. There will be other tests that will come your way. There will be lots of opportunities. No one will escape until you have proved to yourself, first and foremost, what it is it you want to be in the hereafter. Okay? Now, if we become depressed because I had a heart attack, then that means I am tabi'ah driven. Why? Because our body is our shell, we said. We are aliens in this planet. So the heart attack tells me that my shell is falling apart. And the worm or the caterpillar does not want to leave the cocoon. It is comfortable there. It says, I know I'm going to die one day, but it is hoping that day will never come. Right? Do we not hope that maybe the day of judgment will come before I die? Right? Just so that I don't experience death. Just so that I don't have to live my shell. I don't have to leave my shell. That's just so that I don't have to leave that greenhouse. Right? I don't have to walk through the tunnel to the light at the other end. So even though tabi'ah does not make any plans for the future, it is comfortable and does not want to leave. On the other hand, if I was fitra oriented, then I would treat that heart attack as simply a reminder that time is running out, that the clock is ticking, that my alien body, my shell, is showing signs that it might not continue on maybe for as long as I want. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you've had a heart attack, you're going to die sooner than anyone else. Right? There have been people who have really, really looked after their health and have been health experts and have been authorities on health, and then they walk out on the ice and they slip and fall and hit their head and die. Right? Death is not in our hands. However, if we are fitra driven, we do not identify with the body. So any kind of calamity or suffering is simply a wake-up call for us that I am running out of time. Perhaps I have some habits where I waste time, I do not cherish life, I do not value this body, and now I need to become aware of it. And that is why sometimes an illness is a blessing, because our life has been moving in a manner where we were asleep and heedless. Now we value our time, now we wake up, now we change our priorities and our goals. I had mentioned to you a couple of nights back that I will talk about this hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. In which he said, "Ad-dunya sijnun lil mu'min wa jannatun lil kafir." This world is a prison for the believer, for the faithful, and a paradise for the faithless. Now, what do we understand from this hadith when we hear this? That this world is a prison for the faithful and paradise for the faithless. Let's talk about the faithful only. A lot of people interpret this to mean that it is a prison for the faithful because we are restricted with the laws of halal and haram. The faithless can do as he pleases. I cannot. There are so many things the faithless does I would love to enjoy, but it's haram for me. The faithless gets to sleep in the morning. I have to get up and pray salat. It's hardship. So it is a prison because I endure the hardship of halal. But that is not true for a mu'min, because the Messenger of Allah, peace be on his family, did not say ad-dunya sijnun lil muslim. He said ad-dunya sijnun lil mu'min. For a mu'min, obedience to Allah is a pleasure, it's an honor. He loves his salat, he loves fasting, he loves doing halal. He is disgusted by haram. So he does not feel he is imprisoned by having to do halal and keeping away from haram. What is the other understanding? The other understanding is, well, the faithful suffer afflictions in this world. But afflictions is suffering only for one who is tabi'ah driven. For a mu'min, afflictions is a blessing, it's a gift from Allah. It is a reminder, every time he suffers, he turns to Allah in supplication. So that cannot be the explanation. The only explanation you will find is the literal meaning that a mu'min's soul is caged in this body, whereas he wishes to fly free and transcend and soar in the heavens, in the malakut as-samawat. And that is why, by choice, a mu'min would always want to be in the next world. He stays here for as long as he needs to either develop his soul or to help others develop their soul. And as soon as we have attained perfection, Allah does not want us to suffer meaninglessly. As soon as we have accepted and embraced suffering as not being evil, and we have purified and grown our wings, then Allah will do one of two things. He will either take us away from this world, and we will not want to come back, or He will keep us if He wants to use us to help others grow their wings. But other than this, there is really no place or room or purpose or joy or pleasure for a mu'min to abide in this plane of existence. And that is why some scholars say that Allah, out of His mercy, has intentionally hidden paradise from us. Because if we could see paradise, it is so beautiful that our souls would not be able to remain in the body. So we see this world and we are mesmerized by it. But in reality, it is just shadows, illusions. It is not even a tip of the iceberg compared to the real world. It is like a fetus in the womb of its mother thinking it is in paradise and wanting the pleasures of the womb with absolutely no idea of what this world is like. The difference is like that and even vaster. When you go from this world, when you come out of your body, you will sense, your soul will feel like you have come out from a dark, dark world, like you have come out from a confined womb into an open world filled with light and magnificence. That is the difference between this world and that. And that is why Allah keeps saying, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرُ وَأَبْقَى بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا. You prefer the life of this world. وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. The hereafter is far, far better. And it is everlasting. Now, so we need to transcend suffering. And we need to look at life and death very differently. And we begin by seeing ourselves in an alien body. And seeing that our assets are in the hereafter, not in this world. And everything we possess, we need to look at it from that perspective. I have wealth in this world. It is just lying in the bank. When I die, my heirs will take it. How can I take this world in the hereafter? I use it for khairat. I give it in the name of Imam Hussein. I give it in charity. I help an orphan. By doing so, I transfer it to the hereafter. That's where I want my assets. On the day of judgment, I don't want to give accounting for my wealth and stand under that hot sun. So Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. He says, if you don't want to carry all this burden with you on the day of judgment and stand there for a long time giving accounts for the millions you have, get someone else to carry the burden for you. How? Give it in a good cause. Give it in charity. They will carry it, you will take it on the other end. Yeah. So, we have to have this perspective that when I give for the hereafter, I'm not losing, I'm gaining. Apparently, and this is something I just read, I don't know if how true it is, but Steve Jobs, the Apple founder who was battling cancer and died very recently, apparently he said, remembering you're going to die is the best way to avoid the trap of thinking you've got something to lose. Now, he was talking from, obviously, maybe from a business or corporate perspective, that if you don't want to worry that you've got something to lose, and this may have happened after he was diagnosed with cancer and he was battling it, he was sharing his wisdom and saying that if you want to have this attitude that you've got nothing to lose in your goals and careers in life, always remember you're going to die one day. I'm modifying that saying. I want to modify that saying and put it differently and say, the only way to overcome the fear of death is to convince yourself or to be convinced that you have got nothing to lose. The only way to overcome the fear of death is to be convinced you have got nothing to lose. But this will not happen by simply sitting at home and saying, I've got nothing to lose, I've got nothing to lose, I've got... You have to work at it. If you can bring yourself to a to a status where you are convinced, I have got nothing to lose because I have built my hereafter. Now there is no reason to fear death. That will automatically take you to fitrah. And if we don't, we will still have to surrender this body at death. But now, it will be a panic. It will be a soul being pulled out violently from the body. The ego will say, I don't want to die. The worm will say, I don't want to leave the cocoon. But Malakul Maut will come with that surgical blade. He will cut open the cocoon and say, it's time to leave. Whether you grew your wings or you did not grow your wings. At that point, we will try to pretend we have wings. But there won't be any wings. Because we cannot fly if we have never grown something. And Allah shows us this in Quran, that when you die, you will not deny the truth. So you might as well acknowledge it now and work for it. In Surah Yunus, chapter 10 of the Quran, verse 90 and 91, he talks of the time when the Pharaoh or Fir'aun is drowning. حَتَّى إِذَا أَدْرَكَهُ الْغَرْقُ قَالَ آمَنْتُ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا الَّذِي آمَنَتْ بِهِ بَنُوا إِسْرَائِيلِ. Until when Fir'aun was drowning, he began saying, I believe now that there is no God except the one in whom the Banu Israel believe. وَأَنَا مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. And I am the first to submit. I am from the Muslimin. He used to call himself God. He used to say, أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى. Now he says, وَأَنَا مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Allah answers Fir'aun. Al-an, now, in other words, you can fool everyone. You cannot fool yourself and you cannot fool Allah. Al-an, وَقَدْ عَسَيْتَ قَبْلُ وَكُنْتَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. Now, after all the transgressions you did, after your absolute refusal to develop your wings, and you are a mischief maker, you are a worm, so now saying La ilaha illallah, how will you become a caterpillar? And history repeats itself. We don't have to think Fir'aun lived thousands of years ago. Do you remember what Saddam was saying when he was being hung? You must have seen it on YouTube. Eh? Somebody had a cell phone there while they were putting the noose around his neck. He was saying, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. He poisoned rivers. He killed countless of Shias. And now when he's... And still, there are some, I don't know what to call them, ignoremi or whatever, who say he died shaheed. Because when he was dying, he was saying, La ilaha illallah. Exactly like Fir'aun. He didn't say Muhammadur Rasulullah. Go watch the video. He only said, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. Look at Gaddafi. And Allah... Look at it, makaru wa makar Allah, wallahu khair al makirin. Saddam killed Shahid Baqir al Sadr. Gaddafi killed Musa Sadr. When you kill a man of fitra, Allah, you see, you can't escape from Allah. So that is why there is a saying, in Allaha yumhilu wa la yuhmilu. Allah grants respite, but He does not forget. He is not in a hurry. If you wrong me, I want to get you and avenge myself as soon as possible because you might disappear, you might run away, you might change your identity. Allah is not in a hurry. Take 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Where will you run? Gaddafi read when they caught him, and Saddam, for all his pomp and whatever, when it came to tabi'a, when it came to that animal instinct, he was hiding in a rat hole. Gaddafi was hiding in a sewage pipe. When they pulled him out, read the accounts, as they were taking him away, he was bargaining with them because he had looted the country and taken all the wealth out. And the accounts said that the people who captured him, he was saying to them, do you want gold? I have lots of gold. I have millions of dollars. I just have to make one phone call. Just let me go. I will give you all the gold you want. And we read in Quran that on the day of judgment, if a person could, he would ransom himself with the whole world in gold if he could. It is also there in the Munajat of Imam Ali alayhi salam. So we are seeing these examples right here that if we live the life of a worm, we will die like a worm begging not to be taken out of the cocoon. We will either die begging not to be taken out of this cocoon like Gaddafi, or we will pretend to have wings like Saddam. and say, La ilaha illallah, La ilaha illallah. But at that point, Allah will say to us, Al-an, وَقَدْ عَسَيْتَ مِنْ قَبْلُ وَكُنْتَ مِنَ الْمُفْسِدِينَ. So this is very, very important that we do not neglect this idea of struggling towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you can recite the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Another salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Okay. There was a lot more that I wanted to cover tonight, but tomorrow night as well, we will continue on the same subject of the pain and suffering of becoming a butterfly. So inshallah, we will try and cover that. I think this is enough for tonight as a, you know, preamble to this subject of suffering and pain towards our spiritual evolution. Let's stop here inshallah, and then we continue tomorrow night. Another salawat ala Muhammad. Wa tonight is the seventh night of Muharram, and we are drawing closer to the day of Ashura. Last night, we began paying our respects to the children of Zahra alayha salam, who sacrificed their lives in Karbala. And these were individuals who were handpicked. Tonight, we want to remember a young man who truly had transcended the fear of death. Because when Imam Hussein alayhi salam asked him, O Qasim, كيف الموت عندك? How is death to you? He said, أحل من العسل. It is sweeter than honey. You will not find a 13-year-old saying that. They might say it if they're not facing death, but they will not say it when they see the swords in front of them. And we often think of Qasim as the yatim of Hassan, as the orphan of Hassan. But the books of tradition tell us that Imam Hassan actually had many sons in Karbala. Some of the riwayat say he had 5 sons in Karbala. Some say he had 6, and I've even read 7. Out of which all of them sacrificed their lives in Karbala. One of them was injured and he survived. And he is known in history as Hassan al-Muthanna. But all the others sacrificed their lives for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Why do we remember Qasim in particular, this 13-year-old? One of the reasons we remember Qasim is because Qasim was a lookalike of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. He was shabih of Hassan. And that is why you will hear many of the Arbab of Aza say that in Karbala, all the Ahlul Kisa were present. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, of course, was there himself. Ali ibn al-Akbar was an absolute lookalike of the Messenger of Allah. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas was there representing Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. Zainab alayhi salam is, of course, there to represent her mother Zahra alayhi salam. And Qasim is there to represent his father. He is the absolute lookalike of Imam Hassan alayhi salam. We're told that on the night of Ashura, when Imam Hussein alayhi salam had told all his companions that tomorrow all of you will be martyred and none of you will survive, Qasim came running to his uncle and said, Ya Amma, wa ana mimman yuqtal ghadan. Will I also be one of those who will be killed tomorrow? This was not a question out of fear. This was a question out of desire. He's asking, will I also have the honor of being martyred tomorrow? And Imam Hussein alayhi salam does not answer him straight away. He does not say, yes, Qasim. He asks him, O Qasim, tell me, what is death to you? How do you see maut? And it is at this point that Qasim said, Ahalla min al-asal, it is sweeter than death. But Qasim still wanted to know, tell me, Aba Abdullah, tell me, my uncle, will I also be martyred? And again, Hussein does not tell him yes. He tells him, O Qasim, even my youngest child, Ali ibn al-Asghar, will be martyred tomorrow. At which point we are told, Qasim looked surprised. He asked, Ya Amma,
will the enemies actually come into our tent to kill Ali ibn al-Asghar? And Hussein says to him, no, Qasim, I will take Ali ibn al-Asghar to the plains. I will take him out and they will shoot him with an arrow. And Qasim was crying, we are told, on the night of Ashura for this. Perhaps Hussein did not want to tell Qasim that they will not come into the tents, but they will burn the tents, O Qasim. Ajrukum ala Allah, the day of Ashura came. One by one the shuhada began going to the Baidan, to the battlefield. The Ashab went, Ali ibn al-Akbar went. Qasim kept coming to Hussein, asking him for permission. Ya Amma, permit me to go for jihad. Permit me to go to the Maidan. And the books of Aza say that Qasim was kissing the feet of Hussein and kissing the hands of his uncle. Ya Amma, please let me go for jihad. And Hussein would absolutely not allow Qasim. No, Qasim, you are the Shabih of my brother. You will not go for jihad. When Qasim despaired of this, he came to his mother Farwa and said to his mother that my uncle will not allow me to go. And Farwa, we are told, at this point remembers that Imam Hassan alayhi salam had written a ta'weed, had written an amulet for Qasim, and had said to Farwa that when you are faced with extreme difficulty, open this ta'weed, you will find a solution to the problem. They open together, mother and son, and in there are two letters, one for Qasim and one for Hussein. The letter to Qasim from Imam Hassan through time is, O Qasim, I will not be in Karbala. You are my representative, O Qasim. Do not spare your life when your uncle is faced with enemies. Qasim is overjoyed. He takes the second letter to Hussein. He comes to his uncle and says to his uncle, I have a letter to you from my father Hassan. Hussein. Can we imagine when Hussein sees the handwriting of his brother Hassan? O Hussein. Do not stop Qasim on the day of Ashura. O Aba Abdullah, it was Hassan who had said to Hussein, La yawmun ka yawmuka ya Aba Abdullah. Your day is very special, O Hussein. Do not stop Qasim. When Hussein realized that Qasim must go, the books of Aza say this, that nephew and uncle, Hussein and Qasim, they hugged each other and they wept so much. They wept so much that the books of Aza said they became unconscious. This is how Hussein loved Qasim. When they came to, Hussein said to Qasim, go to your mother, go to your aunt Zainab, take permission from them. Qasim came to the women. Farwa took her son to all the women for wida. It was as if she was taking a bridegroom to all the women saying, my Qasim is going for jihad. When Qasim came out, again the books of Maqtal tell us, Hussein opened a box of tabarrukat. He opened a sanduk of tabarrukat. He took out a white cloth. Then he ripped it in two. Then he made an amama for Qasim with one. And he put the other one on the chest of Qasim. My dear brothers and sisters, do you know when we rip a white cloth? Do you know when we do not cut a white cloth with scissors? We do this only when we are preparing the kafan for someone. Hussein is putting kafan on Qasim. Perhaps he knows that this Qasim will be trampled. So Hussein dresses his Qasim up. Hussein, and I read again in the books of Aza, there are only, when Qasim is ready to leave, Qasim, because of his age, because he does not have the height, Hussein himself lifts Qasim and puts him on the horse. Qasim is going towards the Maidan. When Qasim looks back, he is looking at his mother as he is leaving. In the books of Aza, we are told, there are two of the martyrs in Karbala. There are two martyrs in Karbala that when they went to the Maidan, their mothers were standing by the tent and watching them go. One was Ali ibn al-Asghar. When Hussein took Ali ibn al-Asghar for water, Rabab was standing and watching whether her son will get any water. The other was Qasim. When Qasim went for jihad, Farwa stood by the tent waiting for her son. Qasim went out into the battlefield. He began reciting his rajz. In tankiruni fa ana ibn al-Hasan sibtul Mustafa al-Mu'tamin. If you do not know me, then know me. I am the son of Hassan. I am the son of the grandson of Rasulullah. Hamid ibn Muslim says, by Allah, when Qasim came into the Maidan, it was as if we were in a dark night and suddenly from within the clouds a full moon came out. Ka'anna shakkatul qamara ja'a fil Maidan. It was as if a full moon
had come. This is how brilliant and how handsome this child was. Qasim came into the Maidan. Umar ibn Sa'd said to one of his champions called Azraq al-Shami, "Oh Azraq, go and fight this boy." Azraq saw himself a champion. He said, "It is beneath me to fight such a young boy." He sent one of his sons to fight Qasim. Qasim sent him to Jahannam. Azraq sent another son. Qasim sent him to Jahannam. He sent a third one. He sent a fourth one. When Qasim killed all the sons of Azraq, Azraq stood in rage. He said, "By Allah, I will kill this boy." When Azraq came with rage, Hussein may have raised his hands and said, "Rabbana, I will carry the pieces of Qasim, but let not Azraq kill my Qasim in single combat." Qasim killed Azraq as well. Hamid ibn Muslim says, "I was sitting beside a man called Amr bin Sa'd bin Nufail. He stood up now and said, 'By Allah, I will kill this young boy.' Everyone wants to kill Qasim." Hamid ibn Muslim says, "I asked this man, 'Why do you want to kill this boy? He is so young. He is so handsome. By Allah, if he came towards me and attacked me, I would not kill him.'" Amr ibn Sa'd replies, he says, "I want to kill him to hurt Hussein. By Allah, I will hit him with such force that Hussein will feel the force on his chest." Amr ibn Sa'd comes. Hamid ibn Muslim says that Qasim, while fighting in the Maidan, one of the straps on his left sandal broke. Qasim bent down while on his horse to tie his strap on his sandal. While Qasim was tying his strap, Amr ibn Sa'd, this coward, came from behind. He took a rod, an iron rod, and hit Qasim with such force on his back that the books of Azar say he broke the spine of Qasim. When Qasim fell from the horse, he began crying, "Wa amma adrikni! Wa amma adrikni!" Now the books of Azar say Hussein roars like a raging lion. Hussein swooped on the enemies like an eagle. Hussein came rushing towards the Maidan. When the enemy saw Hussein coming, the horses on the right began running to the left. Those on Maisara began running to Maimana. As the horses ran, they began trampling on the body of Qasim. Qasim was calling out, "Wa amma adrikni! Wa amma adrikni!" Hamid ibn Muslim says, "Every shaheed who fell called Hussein only once. Hur fell, he called, 'Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah.' Habib fell, he said, 'Ya Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah.' Hussein, Abbas fell, he said, 'Ya Akha Adrik Akhaq.' Abbas, Akbar fell, he did not even call Hussein. He said, 'Alaykum minni salam ya Abata.' But he says, when Qasim fell, he kept calling again and again, 'Wa amma adrikni, wa amma adrikni. My uncle, come and rescue me. My uncle, come and help me.'" Why? Why was Qasim calling again and again? He says, because Qasim was the only shaheed who was trampled while he was alive. Every time the hooves of the horses would break his ribs or crush his bones, Qasim, with the voice he had left, was calling out, "Wa amma adrikni. Come to my help, my uncle." Hussein kept calling out, "Wa Qasim." Hamid ibn Muslim says there was a cloud of dust. Hussein could not find his Qasim. When Hussein finally, when the dust settled, Qasim's spirit had left his body. Hussein came to the body of Qasim. Hussein came and sat beside Qasim. Hussein said two things to Qasim. He said, "Azza wallah ala ammika antad'uhu fala yujibak." Oh Qasim, if only you knew how difficult it is for Hussein, that you kept calling him but he was not able to come to you. "Aw yujibuka fala yanfa'uk." Or that when he came to you, he was not of any help to you. Hamid ibn Muslim says, "Now I saw Hussein trying to carry the body of Qasim. He hugged his Qasim first. Then he took the broken arm of Qasim, his right arm, and put it under his right arm. Then he put Qasim's shattered left arm under his left arm. Then he carried Qasim and began walking towards the Khayyam." Hamid ibn Muslim says, "This young boy, who when he sat on the horse, his feet could not touch the stirrups. When Hussein was taking Qasim's body back, Qasim's leg was dragging on the hot sands of Karbala. Zainab took hold of Farwa and brought her out. 'Come, O Farwa, your Qasim has come. Come, O Farwa, your son has come back.' The women began doing matam. 'Wa walada, wa qillata nasira, wa ghurbata.' Hussein placed the body of Qasim next to the body of Akbar. He sat between his two sons. He put one hand on the chest
chest of Akbar and one on the chest of Qasim. He looked towards the heavens and cried, Mahmud, Hussein has lost all his sons. Wa Husayna, wa Ghurbata, wa Madhluma. Ma tamihu.